Hey there, Saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 19. We begin in verse 21. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful that your word illuminates. It illuminates the world. It illuminates our hearts. It illuminates our minds. It illuminates what you've called us to walk and how you call us to walk. Father, your word is beautiful example written out. Words of life, words of hope, words of comfort, words of conviction if need be. And so tonight, once again, just simply give you authority that your word would go forth and it would purpose that which you intended to do in our own hearts and in our lives. So Father, tonight give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Saints, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. I want to read through this passage. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter so you know that we at least get there. But it begins this in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. When he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen, and he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they'd heard this, they were full of wrath, cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. When Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he should not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, verse 32, cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they had found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, these things cannot be denied, and you ought to be quiet, do nothing rashly, for you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason why, which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. We look to this passage, this event that transpired here in the life of Paul, and the thing that stands out the most is this man, Demetrius. He's a silversmith, it says. In verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. We understand that this temple of Diana there in Ephesus, for those of you that do not know this, this was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a magnificent temple. The craftsmen made a mint off of it. Now, just so you can kind of follow why there's a problem, what's going on with this city of Ephesus, I want to take you back just a little bit here to verse 17 of Acts 19. Follow with me, if you will. It says, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. The fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So after the event of the seven sons of Sceva, we see that the name of Jesus was now lifted up with Paul's teaching. Keep in mind that we had learned back in verse 10 that there in the school of Tyrannus, he was teaching there. This continued for 2 years. So Paul has been in Ephesus for quite a while. The name of Jesus is being magnified. Verse 18, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So we see that within this city of Ephesus, that not only is there a magnification and a glorification of the name of Jesus and his work, but there's also a work of repentance. So true faith is happening. True belief is happening. Sanctification is happening. And then with this sanctification, it makes this statement, not only are they simply confessing and telling of their deeds, not only is there this word that's going out, but deeds of repentance are also going out. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the interesting thing is that there's two types of silver, which it could be most believed is simply denarius. It's a silver denarius. It'd be a day's wage. Others say that it's not a denarius, that it's within the drachma, that it would be considered almost a year's wage, to a larger piece of silver. I tend to just think it's the smaller, but you can do your own study. There's not enough information in the language to understand what it is. It just simply says pieces. Doesn't they have 50,000 silver? It doesn't get into the detail. But I want you to just think about this for a second. That for 50,000 pieces of silver, if it's one day's wage, then you're looking at 136 years of wages went into these books. That's incredible. Now, I'm talking about a year. I'm not talking about 10 years' wages. You're talking about 136 years for 50,000 daily wages. At this day and age, give or take, I mean, we can't be exact on it because, you know, inflation, it happens. But the price of what this would be kind of in this day and age would be somewhere, if it's a daily wage, would be somewhere in the ballpark of about $5.5 million. And what did they do with it? It says in verse 19, those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them. They didn't sell them. It wasn't like, hey, this is a great book. Put it on eBay or put it on Amazon Marketplace. They didn't do that. They just simply said, I can't give it away. I can't sell it. This is not of God. It can only draw people away from God, and I do not want anything to do with it. I have to avoid it. So I don't know how many people were involved in this. If there were just simply people who said, I want to give a month's wages, you're looking at about 1,636 people. If it's half a month's wages, double it. You understand what I'm saying? That you're looking at that, you know, if it's a week's wages, you're looking at almost, 5,000 people. That's a lot of people who simply, I don't care about the funds. I don't want my money going to this. And they simply destroy this. So when you think about here of approximately $5.5 million our day and age, you know, so you think about it, it's 136 years of daily wages. And now if they're cleaning up, if they're repenting and sacrificing, guess what's happening to the people who used to worship Diana? So if you can understand, if they're willing to be this radical in throwing away books of magic that had to do with Diana, what are they doing with the silversmiths? So they are losing a ton of money. And so you think about, you know, you had a group of people, and on this day and age, they were losing, you know, somewhere up to $5.5 million. I can see why they may be a little bit upset about this name of Jesus and Paul preaches. So I want you to recognize that is the underlining the ugly beast, the belly of the beast, if you will. They are losing out of a ungodly practice because of true repentance, because of sanctification. Now that you know that, let's jump into the study here in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, so when Paul had taught for the 2 years, when there was a mighty work, the name of Jesus being magnified, there is not only a said faith, but a practiced faith. There's this, truly people are saying there's something about what's happening here in Ephesus that they're willing to just discard anything that is not of God. They're fully committed to the Lord. And so after these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul has two desires. One is he has a desire to, again, go through Macedonia. And what he does in verse 22, he sends into Macedonia two of those who ministered, Timothy and Erastus. He sends them ahead of time to go to the churches there in Macedonia to prepare them for Paul's coming. A lot of people believe that, you know, the churches there were actually laying up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and that Paul was going to come back and collect that on his way to Jerusalem. And so they had a desire there for the poor saints that were there. And so here we have Timothy and Erastus. They're going ahead of time to prepare these things. But Paul stays here in Ephesus. But he has a desire to do two things. He has a desire to, one, to go to Jerusalem. And he also has the desire to go to Rome. Two passages to be aware of, just so you can kind of follow through Paul's heart, how much he desires to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22 through verse 24, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul has a desire, no matter what happens, I need to get to Jerusalem. But Paul, chains await you. You're going to be arrested. I don't care. I got to get to Jerusalem. Not only does he have a heart to get to Jerusalem, but he also has a real passion to get to Rome. If you are familiar with the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, Paul begins in verses 9 through 15 to tell them about how they are on his heart. Let me simply read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Then he goes on to say, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am both a debtor, both to the Greeks and barbarians, and to the wise and to the unwise, insomuch as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." And I love what he does. He has this heart to get to both Jerusalem and to get to Rome. So in these first two verses, I've kind of marked it on my outline. It's called the travel, because this last section is broken down into four sections. The first two verses is the travel, where Paul is going to go to Jerusalem and Rome. After that, it comes a testimony. And what I love is this. It's not the testimony of Paul, is the testimonies of the enemies of Paul. Now, when your enemies give you a shining review, you know you're doing something right. When you give yourself a shining review, it's suspect. When your friends give it to you, you're suspect. When your enemies say it, you know you're on the right track. And so we see the testimony in verses 23 through 27. And then, of course, when we get into verses 28 through 34, we're going to see the tantrum. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We're going to see these grown men throw a hissy fit. And then after that, once we get to verse 35, we're going to look at the thinker. We're going to be looking at the city clerk, the rational thought that he brings to this tantrum of a riot and what causes the riot and the mindsets of the riots that's there. So as we look to the travel, just keep in mind that Paul does as he purposes in the Spirit. It doesn't say that he's led by the Spirit, but he has a great desire. He's purposed in his spirit. This is something that he wants to do. This is something that he says, I want to accomplish this. Now, you guys know that passage, probably. Maybe you know it, but not know the address. But in Proverbs 19, verse 21, it says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." So we understand that we can have a lot of desires, a lot of plans. And Paul has this. He has the desire. He's purposed in his spirit that he does want to go both to Jerusalem, and after he goes to Jerusalem, he then wants to go to Rome. The amazing thing is, after he goes to Jerusalem, he will go to Rome, but not on his own dime. And so keep in mind, what he wants to do, God's going to let him do it, just not in the way that I think Paul had initially thought. Now, in verse 23, we see the testimony, verses 23 through 27. "And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way." We've already talked about what the way is. The way is another name for the church. And so it's been used a few times here in the book of Acts. And so when it refers to the church, it refers to the way following Christ. It is known as the way. Verse 24, "For certain men a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So keep in mind that in the Roman language, it was Diana. In the Greek language, her name was Artemis. And so if you are familiar with who Artemis is the goddess of fertility. And if you're familiar with how it happened here with Ephesus, when it says in verse 35, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana or Artemis and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Tradition has it that there was this asteroid that fell from the skies. And as it fell from the skies, the asteroid had a image of this woman of great fertility. And so they used this image, says Zeus sent this image to us, that now we can have this image of Diana or Artemis. And so she became this goddess of fertility. And so as you would understand this, what happens is because of that asteroid, because they believe that that here Zeus sent the initial image, now what happens is this. These silversmiths who make silver shrines make images of this goddess. And so this image that is there was supposed to bring arousal to the men. And as they make this image, it brings no small profit to the craftsmen. And so they have this image of a fertility goddess. And as they're making it of silver, people are buying it. Why? Because one, this is the great city that is the guardian of the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so just in its beauty, and because they believe that there was this image that Zeus sent down, it just says, this is the locale. If you want to come in and worship, and it's like anything else. What do? When you go on vacation and you're in someplace new? Well, a lot of times people will buy a little trinket that has the name of the town or the city that they've been in. Like now, you know, you're finally here. I'm going to get a little something. And so and it's going to say, you know, I went to the city, or you go to Israel and you get something that says Israel or something from Israel. You buy a trinket from there, or you buy something bigger than a trinket from there. And so you have these things that when you go to a locale, you buy something that reminds you of that. And that's what was here. Because it was the great temple, because people came through here, Ephesus, and there was this reason, part of the reason was because of Diana, they made a lot of money. Now, in verse 25, and he, this is Demetrius, called them together with the workers of similar occupation. And he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. We make bank." This whole thing about the, you know, Diana and her being a fertility goddess, man, just make an image and they'll come flying off the shelves. It will keep you in money. It'll keep you rich. But what's happening is this. I want you to understand the testimony that he gives of Paul. Now, this isn't Paul. This isn't a friend of Paul. But notice what he says here in verse 26. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." so that not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. I don't know, when was the last time that you went and visited a temple of Diana? Think about it. It was this great place of worship, and now it's what? It's nothing. Worshiped by the world, now it's nothing. And I want you to understand that all Asia, all the world would come to Ephesus for the worship of this goddess Diana or Artemis. And as they do this, I want you to see the testimony that he gives. He says in verse 26, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. And what I love this is that we see that regardless of the opposition that's been coming against Paul over and over and over again as he's chased out of one town and another, the gospel continues to go out, regardless of opposition. And I want you to understand that if you are led by the Lord to share the gospel, even if you get opposition, guess what? You shared the gospel. And if you shared the gospel, the truth is where Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return void. You understand that if you share the gospel, you might get blowback, you might get opposition, but guess what? The word is going out. And what will happen to that word? It is not going to return to God void. It's not going to return to God empty, but it's going to go forth and it's going to accomplish that which he purposed it to accomplish. And so I love the fact that regardless of opposition, share. Give glory to God. And what's amazing is that we have this opportunity during this month of Advent as we look to people celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. We call it what? Christmas. And I love the fact that we have this opportunity to declare of this Savior that was born in Bethlehem. God came in the most humblest of ways, and he would come to become a man so he could go to the cross and pay for our sins in full. It's absolutely amazing that when you share those things, you might get blowback and say, oh, no, Christmas is about that red fat guy. It's like, no, it's not. It's about Jesus. That's who it's about. And then when what happens is this, and you may get that opposition, but guess what? Someone's still going to recognize it's Jesus. They're going to see something. It was amazing that my youngest son, and we didn't tell him this, he just for some odd reason came up with it. And he saw this red fat guy in a suit at a store, and he thought it was Satan because he thought it was in red underwear. And it's like, no, he's not Satan. He's somewhere else, you know. But it was funny because he didn't know. He didn't know. He knew enough to say, I know Satan, but who's this guy? Who's this fat, jolly guy in a red suit? And so he looked at this, and I love the fact that regardless of opposition, you share the truth. Now, Paul, he doesn't preach against Diana, but what he does do is this. He does preach Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that what happens is this, that with the influence of Jesus going out into this city, there's less and less an influence or desire to go outside of Jesus. Now, why would I go to Diana when I have the real thing? Why do I want a false God when I have the real God, when I have God himself? And so we understand that Jesus and the Father are the real God, not the gods that are made with hands. And a couple of passages I want to give you just to kind of keep you on the same line, because as we're looking at here, these silversmiths actually making these idols. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 18, it makes this declaration. To whom then will you liken God? He says, I'm God. How are you going to depict me? How are you going to liken me? What are you going to do with me? Then he says this, or what likeness will you compare to him? How are you going to define God? God is spirit. Well, he says this, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So keep in mind that idols wobble, but they don't fall down unless you're a Philistine god or unless something else happens. So we recognize that what happens is that they're making these images of idols. And they say, what? This is your god. Now, keep in mind that the image that was in the temple was what? It was of God's creation. And you take of God's creation, and if it falls out of the sky, does that make it more realistic? No, it doesn't. Because it goes through the different kinds. Because the goldsmith makes a gold idol. A silversmith casts it with silver chains. And if you're poor, you can make a wooden idol. So which of the gods is more powerful? Is the god more powerful when if you have a wooden idol and you want to make him a stronger god, do you like take out his teeth and put in a gold tooth? Like, wow, that's got blade. Now he's really, really a good god. How do you do that? How do you make a wooden god into a better god? Do you overlay it with silver? Do you overlay it with gold? Do you understand? It's just stuff. And I find it interesting that Isaiah chapter 44, there's this beautiful declaration that Isaiah brings it through verses 8 through 18. But he makes this statement, where in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? He asked. Now, I love what God does. He goes, is there any other God besides me? Is there another God besides me? Indeed, he said, there is no other rock. There's no foundation of any religion or any faith. I know not one. And if God doesn't know of one, guess what? It just doesn't exist. But then he says this in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. So he says, every image that you can make, guess what? It's useless. I love the fact that Rachel could actually steal the gods of her father, Laban. And he tells her, who stole my gods? Listen, if they're your gods and they're supposed to protect you, you would think they'd be able to protect themselves. You know, God brought the ark back all by himself. He didn't need Israel's help. Do you understand? When you're a true God, you don't need someone's help. You don't have to have someone make you. But what happens is this. He said, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. So in other words, if you have a wooden idol and you overlay it with silver or gold, it doesn't help. If you give it bling, if you give it a grill, a whole grill of diamonds and rubies in their smile, it's not going to help anything. You can't improve it. All the precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. In other words, what do they do? What do they say? Nothing. That's their witness. They are absolutely nothing. Then he goes on to say this. Not only are they their own witness, they neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a gold or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. So get all of the idol makers together. Let them stand before God. And guess who's going to be afraid? Not God and all of their, oh, look at all these little gods made of wood and silver. He says, no, nothing. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. And even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So now you have a guy who's making a god that is supposed to help him. And in the process of making a god, he gets exhausted. I'm making this god. It's so hard to make gods. You know, You have to make him God. He's not going to help you. It's not like, hey, well, I'm making him, getting stronger and stronger. No, but we who wait on the Lord, what? Now we're going to mount up with wings of eagles. And so we see here the difference of what it is. In verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with a chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So you try to do it as a thing of beauty. And that's what they try to make Artemis. They try to make her as a thing of sensual beauty. And what happens is you try to make this beautiful god so that what? So people want it. If you make an ugly god, they're like, I don't want the ugly one. I want the nice looking god, you know? I mean, how many people, when you go out to buy a car, look for the ugly ones? You don't. You look for, I want the nice looking one. I want the good colored one. And so we see here, all of a sudden, they say, they make this beauty like a man that it may remain in the house. Now, verse 14, this is where it gets really hilarious. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. In other words, you grow a tree, and you can have different woods. And then he says this in verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it into a carved image, and he falls down to it. Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before and he worships it, pays praise to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And he says this, they don't know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. Can you imagine? Think about for just a second. You take a tree and you cut down a tree, and half of it you put into the fire to warm your house, and half of it you put into the stove to cook your food. Now, what happens if you burn the wrong half? How do you know which half of the tree should be the God and which half of the tree should be the burning? And then with the half that you hopefully got right and made into a God, said, you're my God, deliver me. But what if fire touches that God? Guess what? He's going to cook your meat too. That's the only time an idol is useful. You throw him in the fire with the wrecking wood. My idol cooked my food, and now he's gone. But he cooked my food before he left. This is it. Isn't this incredible? And what these guys were doing is they were making a mint because people thought, what? These trinkets mean something. The bottom line is they meant nothing. And what they did was this. They allowed your mind to go somewhere other than God himself. It brought your mind to the creation, not the creator. And this is what here Paul begins to do. And he simply says, listen, the things that are made with hands, they are not gods. And so he would just let people know, it's not a god. And so he would, you know, maybe open a scroll of Isaiah and say, hey, check this out. This is hilarious. And they'd have a good laugh over it. And they say, well, you know, what's going to happen if this goddess who's supposed to do all these things for you, what if she falls back into the fire? She's going to turn into something else. What does she turn into then? Do you understand? You can't trust something that's made with men's hands. And then he says this in verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Absolutely incredible that we see here that this temple in which all of Asia, all of Ephesus, all the world came into worship is now nothing more than what? Ruins. I want you to think about another temple, the one that's in heaven, the throne of God. And God says this about his throne. It will be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. heaven and earth will be destroyed, but God, God's throne, everything about God and his authority is going to be forever and ever and ever. And so I love the fact that although the universe itself is going to be burned up, the world itself is going to be burned up, but God in his place in heaven is going to make all things brand new. And so we begin to look to this, and I think it's so important that what these people were doing is they were playing on the fears and the desires of these people. If I need this, I need this, I need this. If I want that, I gotta have this silver shrine in my house, because then it shows what a greater devotion. And I think what happens is this, that so often the devotion that they do is simply an outward and not an inward. And even God says, what? Sacrifice and offering, I don't desire. Oh, I want a heart. I want a heart. I want you to love me. I want devotion. And so we begin to see that here, what they do is they're, because of this radical work that's coming, because if they could burn all those books of magic, they're not buying these silver Dianas anymore. No one's needing them. They're all turning back to Jesus Christ. And so all these things are now just being either melted down or gone. And so they don't have this venue to make their money any longer. Why? Because of what God is doing. And it's so incredible that when you're preaching Jesus, you don't have to preach against Diana. Do you understand that? And I think this is where sometimes the church is in error. The church gets into its pet peeves and we preach against certain sins. And the church will do that. They'll say, this is the sin. I'm going to stand before this clinic and I'm going to hold up signs about life. And I want them to know this is my I'm standing on this hill. And rather than preaching against those things, guess what? Just share Jesus. You share Jesus and guess what? Jesus does the work. You don't have to try to legislate morality, because when you legislate morality, you may change the outward, but guess what? You're not going to change the heart. It's important to change the heart. And so when we look to this, I think we come to this area and he recognizes this incredible thing about Paul. Paul, verse 26, has persuaded and turned away many people. Many people, all of Asia is hearing this. Everyone is hearing that these are just idols. You don't need to have them. You don't need to deal with them. And keep in mind that Paul isn't saying you can't do it if you want to. He's saying don't bother with it because it means nothing. And so there's times where you think, oh, I need this. I need this. I need this. And you realize, what? I don't need it. I don't really need it. What I need is this. I need Jesus. I need him in my life. I need him directing me. And so we see here that they are now concerned about the loss of income. And of course, if there is 50,000 pieces of silver just being burned with magical books, I have no idea what the loss is, but it's significant enough for Demetrius to come gather a powwow of all of the rest of the silversmiths who work in that occupation and say, hey, we got to do something. So verse 28, we see the tantrum. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So as we see this, the word that's going out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's absolutely incredible to recognize that when they're saying this, verse 29 says, the whole city was filled with confusion. Kind of crazy to see what this tantrum is doing. Now, a lot of times what happens is this, that in this riot mentality, people are all whipped up because of certain facts, but they don't have all the facts. They just know enough to get them riled up. And if I know enough to get them riled up and I push that button over and over again to get them riled up, then guess what's going to happen? Cities are going to burn. People are going to be beaten. People will be, you know, if you see this over and over again. And so all of a sudden they hear this And now their whole thing is what? Great is Diana, because if she isn't as great as we think she is in the mind of other people, we're not going to sell anything. So we got to say she's great. We got to imagine she's wonderful. And so the whole city is filled with confusion. And they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. So understand that what happens is that in this area of just everyone is now getting angry and saying, we got to stop this. We got to stop this. And people are following. Yeah, we got to stop. Stop what? Yeah, we got to stop. Of course, we got to stop. Not knowing what it's going on. I want you to understand that there is an excitement that sometimes goes on in certain churches. They're looking for gifts. They're looking for excitement. They're looking for emotion. But what happens is this, is that a lot of times in the looking for those things, they're missing out on the Word of God. But you're getting healings here and prophecies there and all this excitement. But keep in mind that a lot of times people are going to, this is just confusion. Yeah, I love this. I want to give you two words from when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And we see here what's happening in Ephesus. Confusion. God isn't the author of confusion. And then it says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And we'll see eventually it will happen, but it doesn't happen now. And I want you to recognize what's happening with this tantrum is that here, you have all of this crowd being, are feeding on a fear to say what? The temple of Diana may fall into disrepute. It may, her magnificence may be destroyed. And all these people who are, you can't. This is a marker in our city. This is what brings people into our city. How could it be less? And so they're panicking. And I think it's important to note really what goes on in this area, because what happens is when you have this crowd mentality, that people are going to be whipped up in things, and although they're whipped up, they really don't have the basis of all the facts. Now, in Exodus chapter 23, we went to Exodus, in verse 2, there was actually a word that came out that says this, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't follow a crowd. Don't follow in on the people who don't know what they're doing and only want to do evil. Don't follow the crowd and do evil. God said in his word, and I think there's a reason he said it, because too many people, what? They don't know what's going on, and they're only wanting to follow what? If I can get in on this crowd that is going crazy, I can break a window, I can burn a building, I can graffiti, you know, I can just be crazy for a night. I can vent it all out. But the problem is that when you do that, you don't have all the details. You only have the details of what is being sold to you, and that's to develop a fear. And this is what causes riots. When you have a fear or a passion, something that you want, that you fear is being taken away, something that you're, or they say you should be afraid of this, and you're trying to, you don't want to be afraid, you've got to act on it now so that this thing that would cause you to be afraid would have to stop. There's a passage in the book of Numbers. You guys know it. And so in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, that there Moses had sent in 12 spies. 10 came back with a bad report, as you know. 2 came back with a good report. Well, as the 10 came back, they were just nervous. They said, we went to the land, and the people that dwell there, they're big. They're bad, and you don't want to go there. But then eventually, in verse 30 of Numbers chapter 13, Caleb is going to quiet the people before Moses. So let's go up at once and take possession, for we're able to overcome it. See, 10 says, we can't do it. Caleb says, oh, yeah, we can. Why? Well, how did they conquer Egypt? They did nothing. God did it all. How did they cross the Red Sea? They did nothing. God did it all. Do you understand that God has taken care of them? And he says, we're able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. Now, what's crazy is this. If the land devours its inhabitants, there'd be nobody there. And so you take a look to what they're doing, and they're feeding on the fears, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. We're like little bugs. They're just going to step on us. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, so all the congregation lifted their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Do you understand what this crowd mentality has done? They literally reject the plans that God has for them, and they begin to pursue another plan. But that's what happens. If you can stimulate a passion, if you can stimulate, even if it's a lie, because Paul didn't say anything about destroying the temple. He didn't say anything about, you know, burning down Diana's temple. He didn't say anything. All he says, hey, there's a real God. She's not it. I think it's important to see that when you have the crowd that tries to just get everyone and erase their cackles, you know, that they're now, you control them not because of logic and reason, but you control them because of emotion and passion, and only that. In Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, it starts out with these horrible, horrible words. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd. Do you understand what they're doing? They're just like Demetrius and the silversmiths. They stirred up the crowd so that he, Pilate, should release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said again, well, what should I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And so they cried out, crucify him. The positive, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, crucify him. Do you understand? They're not asking the question. They're not answering the question. What evil has he done? They're not saying that. They're not saying, well, let's think about it. No. The passion is what? They stirred up the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. That's all that's there, the chant. Nothing more. And when we come back to this chant here in Acts chapter 19, the whole city in verse 29 was filled with confusion. They rush into the theater with one accord. Now keep in mind, they all go in together, but nobody knows why except a few. And what's amazing is they all go in with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. I love Paul. He says, I got to go here. I got to get there. And I love what Paul said. I don't count my life dear. I need to get in there. And it's about making sure that the disciples are safe. He wants to go. But I think what's interesting is I think sometimes we forget the certain things that God begins to share with us and how God begins to mention. Remember what God had said to Paul earlier. He said, listen, I have many people in this city. I've got a lot of guys in this city. You don't have to worry about anything. And so within this, as Paul here wants to go in and rescue his friends, Paul wanted verse 30 to go into the temple or into the people. The disciples would not allow him. They say, no, don't. And now verse 31, then some of the officials in Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Keep in mind that the one person they're after, and this is where we saw it back in 26, this Paul has persuaded. See, there's a reason why that spirit said, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know. They know him here. And so they wanted Paul, and the official says, listen, Paul, just don't. Don't worry about it. Trust in God. Don't go there. And they were pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So verse 32, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I love how the Spirit talks about most people who are in riots don't know the whole truth. They only know a line or a chant or a partial truth. They don't understand the fullness of what it is, and this is the assembly. There's this crowd mentality that came together. And verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. One of Paul's traveling companions, so they take Alexander and they say, hey, this is one of them. And so when they're wanting to, Alexander is about to make his defense to the people, verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, now he's trying to talk to them. They said, nope, not only now are we looking at wanting to defend Diana, but now what? Now we have a culture, anti-Semitism. Now we have an enemy that we can point to for all our woes. If you're wondering why the silversmiths aren't doing what they're used to do, why the income is bad, Jews. And you can point out it's about a people. And we've talked about this before, how when you can send out a culture or a group and you make them the enemy, and all of a sudden then the crowd mentality says, what? Yes, you make them less than human. You make them the cause of your woes, and that's what happens. So when they find out that he's a Jew, now with all with one voice, verse 34, they cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So we see this tantrum that's going on, all this confusion that's going on. And so these people have stirred up the crowd, like the chief priest stirred up the crowd, like the 10 spies stirred up the crowd. All these things are happening because people aren't looking to what? The truth. They're not wanting the truth. Now, this is what happens here. We turn from the tantrum to the thinker. We go to these people who are having a raucous tantrum to rational thought. And I want you to see here what this clerk does. We've read it already, but let's look at verse 35 again. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He goes in, and I love what he does. The first thing that he does is he lets the crowd wear themselves out. Here's the thing. Where there is no kindling, the fire goes out. Now, if you try to calm someone who's angry, guess what you're going to do? Hey, just be calm. Oh, don't tell me to be calm. You know what I mean? When someone's inflamed, you don't tell them to be calm. When someone's inflamed, you let them what? Let them burn themselves out. Let them rant for 2 hours. Let them do what they need to do for 2 hours. And after they get done with their ranting, they're exhausted emotionally because so passionately for 2 hours they've been ranting. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So after the 2 hours, I love it. He just lets them roll. He's like, hey, I'm just going to just sit back. I'm going to have, you know, a sip of lemonade. Going to grab a burger or something and just let them go to town. And after 2 hours, you know, eventually, I don't know if you've ever seen this scene, but when people start on a road trip, let's say you got a bunch of college guys, and they're going from here from Wisconsin, and they're going to go all the way down to Florida for spring break, and they get in the car and they're chanting, "Oh, we're on vacation, we're going on vacation." And eventually, by the time they get through Indiana, it's like, "Going on vacation, going on vacation." Yeah. Eventually, by the time they hit Tennessee, there's like, you know, someone turn on the radio, you know, because you what? You're burned out. You're all excited at first. You're all amped up at first. And it's one of those things where everyone is like cheering and just chanting in the car. And the further you get, the less the chance and the less passion it is. You only keep it up for so long. And I love the fact that he just lets them go. He lets the crowd wear themselves out for 2 full hours. And then he affirms them. He affirms their feelings and their fears. Look at what he does again. And after they cry out for 2 hours, he quiets them and says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image?" It's still here. Just take a look over there. Still, nothing has changed. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, it cannot be denied that we have the temple, we're the guardians, and we have that image that fell down from heaven that we say Zeus did. Because you can't, nothing's changed, you got to be quiet and do nothing rashly. I love what he does. He simply says, "Okay, listen, I understand what you're going through. I know you have fears. I know you have feelings, but you have nothing to fear." He tries to reason with them rashly. And then he says this, that there is a way to handle your frustration and disappointment. And I hate to say it, this isn't it. Take a look at what he does. He says in verse 37, "You brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." These guys haven't said Diana isn't real. They haven't said anything. You just grab these guys. Paul, maybe you could grab, but you grab these guys. And then he says this, "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have some case against anyone, if they have a true legal standing," he says this, "the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let them bring charge against one another." Do it in a legal way. Do it in a reasonable way. Do it in a way that's what? Honest and lawful. And yet, all of a sudden, as he begins to talk to them, he says, if these guys who started the riot, if they have a legal case, let them take it through the legal means. For, he says in verse 40, "We are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." Rome did not tolerate disorderly gatherings. Rome did not tolerate doing wrong things to Roman citizens unless it was done lawfully. We've already looked at that with the Ephesians jailer or with the Philippian jailer. And so as we look to this with all the beating that they did to Paul, and Paul said, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen." And so he made a protective bubble around the church there. But I love the fact that here he says, "We're about to get into trouble." And when he said that, verse 41, when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He said, "We're about to get into trouble. Anyone who doesn't want to be whipped by a Roman soldier, you can go home now." You know what I mean? And they all just left. And so verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So Paul says, "You know what? This is my sign. This is my sign to go. It's time for me to go after, Timothy and Erastus, and I need to follow there. I need to get to Jerusalem." And so I just think that this passage of where Paul is doing is he talks about his travel, where he wants to go, and talks about the testimony of how the word of God overcomes. You don't have to preach against sin. You just preach Jesus, and sin just dissipates. Not instantly, but one person after another wants sanctification, wants to glorify God. And then you see this difference between the tantrum, this raucous tantrum, and this reasonable thinker, this reasonable thought that goes on. And I love the fact that one is confusion, one is order. And be careful. I think the church, you need to do things decently and in order. It needs to be not a place of confusion and raucousness, you know. So just be careful with that. So I think it's a great word for us that we can look at the life of Paul and see now when we look to what happened with all of those books of magic. Now we can see a little bit why Demetrius is a little bit peeved, because Jesus Christ has really cut into his prophet over sin. And he hates that when that happens. So with that in, Father, we're so grateful that your word is true. And that all we need to do, Lord, is declare your Savior. We just need to declare Jesus. And Jesus, you will be changing hearts one person at a time. And that one person at a time, you don't need to have laws. But we have you. There is no law. We just want to glorify you, Father. And we want to do those things that are pleasing unto you. And so we ask that you would guide us and lead us, that Lord, when it comes to just our societies and where there's riots and confusion and craziness, Lord, that you've shown us why in your word. And you've made that declaration that don't have the crowd feed on their fears. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Thank you, Lord, for saying that there in Exodus 23. We are asking, Lord, that through this you would have us be men and women of rational thought, of wanting order and to glorify you in all that we do. So we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all saints of God said,
amen. Right.